All praise is due to Allah. We seek His forgiveness. We seek His assistance. And we seek refuge in Him from the evil of our actions. And to begin today, inshallah, we continue with our class on the commentary of the 40 hadith of An-Nawawi from the book in English by Jamal Zarabuso. And we are today, inshallah, going to start with hadith number 5. Inshallah, if there are no questions concerning hadith number 4 that we covered last week. Before we begin, inshallah, are there any questions or comments from last week? Jazakallah khair. So the hadith today is عن أم المؤمنين أم عبد الله عائشة رضي الله عنها قالت قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من أحدث في أمرنا هذا ما ليس منه فهو رد رواه البخاري ومسلم وفي رواية للمسلم. So this hadith that we are going to go over today is actually a very, as all the hadiths, mashallah, that we have covered so far, very critical in the understanding of Islam. And this is the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, who said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever introduces anything into this matter of ours that is not from it shall have it rejected. Again, this is the hadith found in the authentic collections of Al-Bukhari or Muslim. And of course, this is a critical subject which deals with bid'ah, or innovation in the religious matters. Something that we all need to learn more about and study effectively, as quite a bit of it is going on these days. Concerning the importance of this hadith, here the Prophet ﷺ is saying that, you know, if you introduce something new into this religion, it will be rejected. You know, Allah will not accept it from you. The importance of this hadith is so critical in the opinion of Imam An-Nawawi and many other Muslims and scholars that Imam An-Nawawi stated that this hadith should be memorized by all Muslims. It is a must in refuting evil practice, and An-Nawawi noted it is used commonly as an evidence for a number of issues. At-Tufi called it one half of the Sharia evidences. This is because evidences are sought to either affirm or deny the permissibility of a specific act, and this hadith is a major premise in that process. So, we begin with the understanding of the hadith. It's fairly straightforward, actually, when you think about it, when you look at the hadith. The matter is pretty straightforward. Whoever introduces, which means the introduction of something, is bringing something new or created or something which is not previously known or practiced. As we all know, the religion of Islam, alhamdulillah, is complete. And this is from Allah's statement in the Quran, in Surah Al-Ma'idah, where He says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ الْيَوْمَ أَتْمَمْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي وَرَضَيْتُ لَكُمْ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينًا. So, Allah Azza wa Jalla said, this day, I have perfected and completed your religion for you. الْيَوْمَ أَتْمَمْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي. And I have completed my favor upon you, and I have chosen for you Islam as your religion. Okay? And so here, Allah is saying that the religion is complete. What does complete mean to you? Who can tell me the standard definition? I open a dictionary and I see the word complete. What am I going to say? MashaAllah, very good. All good answers, MashaAllah. No more additions can be done, something that covers all aspects. And so essentially, when something is complete, you cannot add anything else to it. Okay? What are you trying to do by adding? if you know something is already complete. If you turn in, finish your examinations, do you start looking for other things to add to the test? Of course not. You have finished your exam, you have completed it, and so you're not going to be looking for anything else. And so this Islam is basically the same way. It is something which is completed by Allah Azza wa Jal, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi finished his mission. He went and he spoke to the Muslims in the speech very commonly known as the Hajj al-Wada, the final Hajj or the farewell Hajj of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which he gave a final sermon. And in that he stated that Allah is his witness, and the Muslims, who at that time were about 100,000 in attendance, that they were all witnesses to the fact that he had expressed or that he had given the message in totality. Okay? And so here all the Muslims said, "Naam." They said, "Yes." They said, "Shahidna." We have witnessed. We have witnessed that, oh, you, Rasulullah, you have completed the message. So then where are we going to come, you know, years later and add something to it? So what is the matter of hours that the Prophet ﷺ, he refers to? Fi amrina hadha. That this matter of hours is, of course, a reference to Islam. The Prophet ﷺ referred to it as a matter to demonstrate that this religion is the affair of the Muslims. It is the thing that is of concern to them, and it is the thing that they are busy with. All the Muslims' deeds and actions are concerned with and related to this matter, which is the religion of Islam. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, مَا لَيْسَ مِنْ, that it is not from it, that is, any opinion or view or action that is not found in the Qur'an or Sunnah, or is not derived from the Qur'an and Sunnah, either directly or indirectly, has absolutely no place in Islam. And lastly, of course, the real punchline here, shall have it rejected. So if this introduced action was performed as an act of worship or something that the person felt would bring him closer to Allah, then it will not be accepted by Allah. And in fact, it will be a source of punishment and regret from him for him on Yawm al-Qiyamah, on the Day of Judgment. It will not be in the scale of his good deeds. It will be in the scale of his bad deeds. And in fact, it will be something which will prevent him from approaching the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on the Day of Judgment. And of course, this is a disaster. Who would want to have this weighing upon him on the Day of Judgment? Al-Haythami, he points out concerning this matter, that the act will be rejected if it has not been sanctioned in totality by the Sharia, or if it is missing an essential characteristic that the Sharia requires. For example, worshipping Allah by intentionally standing in the sun as a means for reward is not sanctioned by the Sharia. Hence, it is a rejected act. Similarly, intentionally performing the Salah without having wudu or having, you know, the ritual purification is also rejected because it is missing an essential component that the Sharia requires. So the summary of this hadith, actually, again, very straightforward, very pretty simple, although we're going to have to spend a lot of time talking about it, because we're going to have to spend time talking about the rejected matters, and that is the bid'ah matters, those innovated matters. This is a long discussion, this is a deep discussion, this is a very pertinent discussion for our times today. But to summarize what we're trying to say so far is that Islam is about following and is not about innovating, okay? Nobody sanctioned any one of us to come up with something special. There are no points in Islam for creativity, for being genuine. There are only points for following. And this is the matter that we have to be concerned with. As Allah Azza wa Jalla, when he said to Iblis, when he said to Satan, he said, bow down in prostration to Adam. He was not looking for his opinion on the matter. He was not looking for a criticism or a review. He was looking for obedience. And this is what is requested from us. This is what is expected from us. And this is the source of success in Islam. It's following what the Prophet ﷺ brought from Allah Azza wa Jalla. There are definitely many paths that one can follow, as many of the interfaith people will tell you today. And they have that saying that all roads lead to Rome or something like that. And so if you're going to Rome, that's good. But if you're going to Allah, that's not going to work. There's only one straight path to Allah, and that is Islam. And Allah Azza wa Jalla said in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وإن هذا صراطي مستقيما so Allah says that this is my path and it is straight. فاتبعوه ولا تتبعوا السبل فتفرق بكم عن سبيله ذلكم وصاكم به لعلكم تتقون. وإن هذا الصراط مستقيما and this is my way leading straight. فاتبعوه ولا تتبعوا السبل. So follow it and do not follow the other diverging paths. فتفرق بكم عن سبيله because they will take you away, they will cause you to deviate from Allah's path. ذلكم وصاكم به لعلكم تتقون. This is what Allah commands you in order that you may become pious or righteous. Okay? So it's pretty straightforward. What Allah is commanding in this deen, what the Prophet ﷺ brought, is very straightforward. Okay? And in fact, there's a hadith very similar to this verse, wherein the Prophet ﷺ sat with the companions one day, and he drew a straight line in the sand. And then he drew a lot of shorter, okay, the straight line he drew was long and straight. Then coming off of it, there were small curved lines coming off of it. Okay? So what's the long straight line? Who knows? What about the short curved lines? The shortcuts? Very good, mashallah. You all have it correct. That the straight path is, of course, it is Islam. It is following Allah, following the Quran and the Sunnah. And the short paths that appear to be shortcuts, okay? They look like shortcuts, and each one of them has a devil at the end of them calling towards that path, saying, hey, you should take this way. Why go the long straight way? You know, it's tiring. It's a lot of trials. So difficult. Just come over here. It's easy. It's short. It'll get you there just as fast. But what it is a deviation from Islam. It goes astray, and of course, as you can imagine, that the end point of those shorter paths is far from the end point of the long straight path. And so the end points of the short paths are the hellfire, and the end points of the long straight paths are Allah's pleasure and His paradise, inshaAllah. And this is, of course, the hadith of the Prophet, which mentions the same thing. فَإِنَّ كُلَّ مُحَدَّثَةٍ بِدْعَةٍ وَكُلَّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ وَكُلَّ ضَلَالَةٍ فِي النَّارِ, which you often hear in the beginning of the lectures and the beginning of the Friday sermons. فَإِنَّ كُلَّ مُحَدَّثَةٍ بِدْعَةٍ, that every newly innovated matter, okay, is a bid'ah. وَكُلَّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ, and every bid'ah is a misguidance. وَكُلَّ ضَلَالَةٍ فِي النَّارِ, and every misguidance would lead to the hellfire. And so we can see very clearly how this can be applied. Now when we look further now, okay, now that we understand the basic premise. The basic premise here is follow what Allah has given you in the Quran and Sunnah, correct? No questions about that, no, it's very clear, very straightforward, right? The question comes now beyond that, okay? So the first thing we must understand is that there are two types of actions. The first type of action is what we can call a religious action or an act of worship. The second type of action can be called a worldly action. Okay? Concerning the religious actions, okay, you have to listen very closely here. Okay, this is kind of a, you know, tricky point here. Concerning the acts of worship, okay, you need to have some evidence from the Quran or Sunnah in order to do it. Okay? So for any act of worship to be accepted by Allah, it must have a basis in the Quran and or the Sunnah. Okay? Very clear. Whereas with the worldly actions, it is the opposite. With regard to worldly actions, something will be considered halal, which is valid or permissible, as long as there is no text in the Quran or in the Hadith which forbids it. Okay? So in one case, which is the case of the acts of worship, we are looking for evidence that shows that it has been done or that it is sanctioned in order to do the action. Whereas with regard to the worldly transactions, if we want to do the worldly transaction, we're looking for something in the Quran and Sunnah which allows it, or that there is no forbiddance of it found in the Quran and Sunnah. Okay? So give an example. Someone wants to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And so you say to them, well, why do you fast on Monday and Thursday? So he says, well, there's a large number of mutawatir hadith, okay, widely reported hadith that state that the Prophet ﷺ frequently made fasting on Mondays and Thursdays because these are the days in which the actions are raised up. And he preferred to be fasting. So then we understand that this is a sanctioned action. You have evidence for it, so you can proceed. Whereas, if you want to, let's say, for example, you want to go ahead and you want to have a store and you want to sell books, okay? So you look in the Quran, you look in the Sunnah, and you find what kind of business transactions are forbidden. You look through them and you find that it's okay. If you want to sell just some general knowledge books or let's pick an example, medical textbooks, fine, no problem, because there's no forbiddance of such a matter in the Quran or Sunnah. Whereas, okay, now we'll take a different question, a different set of circumstances, and I will ask you, all right? Someone comes and he says, well, I want to fast on the 15th of Sha'ban, which is this month, the month before Ramadan. I want to fast on the 15th because on that day, all the actions go up, and it's a very special day, and one should fast it. Is anyone aware of any evidence in the Quran or Sunnah to support such a thing? Okay, and so we see that this is something which is not sanctioned. All right? Because there is no evidence from the Quran or Sunnah that it is allowed. Okay? And so in that case, you cannot do it. Now let's say someone wants to go and he wants to sell alcohol. Okay? Or he wants to work in a shop that sells alcohol, or in a restaurant where he's going to serve alcohol. Is this an acceptable action? Why? Good. All excellent answers, okay? In fact, if you want to go even further, there is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ which cursed, okay, 8 categories of people in relationship to alcohol. 8 categories, okay? So it cursed the one who sells it, the one who drinks it, the one who serves it, the one who carries it, the one who has it carried to him, and so on and so forth, okay? 8 categories of people. And so we can see in this case that not only is there no evidence to approve it, but it is a cursed action, it is a haram action, and so you cannot do it. Squeezes it, that's right. And so there is no, you cannot do such a thing. And so we go back to the premise. The premise is there's two types of actions. They are the acts of worship, and they are the worldly transactions and the worldly dealings. When it comes to an act of worship, before you can do it, you have to have evidence from the Quran and Sunnah that it has been done or sanctioned by the Prophet ﷺ. And it's found in the Quran and the Sunnah and or, okay? Either one will suffice. Whereas, with a worldly transaction, one, if he wants to do something, okay, he has to make sure that it's not forbidden. Okay, so it's kind of the opposite there. So, as you can see, just understanding these two points, okay, opens up a whole lot of things. If you're looking at something this way, okay, this is the correct way to look at it, then you're going to be looking for the evidences to support something. So, if someone says to you, you know, why don't you come over to my masjid or to my mosque, and, you know, we're going to be, you know, doing a very special kind of dhikr, where we're going to, you know, do a group dhikr, where we sit together and we're going to say Allah's name over and over and over again for about 3 hours, and you're going to get really high from this emotional, you know, experience, and you're going to become closer to Allah, and it's going to change your life, and you're going to want to come every day, and so on and so forth, okay? So right away, Umar Abdul, she says, innovation, it's a bid'ah, okay? It's a bid'ah because do we know that the Prophet ﷺ did such a thing? No evidence, right? So we don't know that the Prophet ﷺ ever did such a thing. Now, if we're going to get a little deeper into these now, we've talked about the basic premises. But what if one does dhikr on any days when he wants? Even not a sahaba did it. Okay, if one wants to do dhikr on any day when he wants, okay? So, again, go back to the premise. Is this something which the Prophet ﷺ did? Is this something that the sahaba did? That's all you need to ask yourself, okay? That's all you need to find out. You just need to go back to the sources. So, the brother asked the question here. He wants to make dhikr on any day, whenever he wants. Okay? He's not going to specify a certain day for the dhikr or anything like that. He wants to make it on any day he wants. Is this something which is sanctioned? Okay, so Rehab says that as long as it's not done in a group, because that's innovation. Okay, that's correct. That's one aspect. Okay, that you should not do it in a group. Of course, the people that follow some of the Sufi ways or Sufi groups, they will say that there are hadith that support that, you know, that you can make that people, that the angels will descend upon you when you're making dhikr in a group. And this is not the dhikr that they do. This is a different kind of dhikr, and this is clarified in the Quran. So Abu Yusuf says, for example, there may not be any evidence from the Sunnah that there was a specific dhikr on a certain day. Yes, but again, there are no specific evidences that, you know, the Prophet said concerning dhikr, okay, he did not, you know, limit it in this way. For example, he said that the one who says Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, Subhanallah al-Azim, 100 times a day, that he would have such a reward. And he said that the one who says after his prayer, Subhanallah walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar, or Subhanallah walhamdulillah, wallahu akbar, you know, the number of times as you all know, and so on and so forth. And so there are many different things that he does not specify, you know, a specific time that you have to do it. And so, exactly, I figured everybody knew that. That's why I didn't, go into the details. But, so these, of course, are open, okay? A person came to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam one day and says, I have finished, the recommended du'a or dhikr, all right? What should I do with the remainder of my time, with my remainder of my dhikr? And so what did he say? He said to him, you should, send peace and blessings on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, salat on Nabi. And so he said, oh, how much should I do? And this is when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam continued to tell him, you know, one-third, you can do more, one-half, you can do more. He said, all of my dhikr, should I make all of my dhikr, sending peace and blessings upon you? He said, he approved that, okay? So this is not something that's a problem. So with regard to dhikr, okay, if someone wants to sit and make dhikr, okay, what kind of limitations are there? Again, go back to the Quran and Sunnah, but just as a brief discussion, we're giving it right now. In general, if you want to make dhikr, and you want to sit down and make dhikr that day, alhamdulillah, as long as the Prophet ﷺ sanctioned it and did not forbid certain aspects of it, alhamdulillah, what's the problem? And again, the whole point of this is to encourage us to look for evidence for what we do and look for evidence for what we see. That's the whole point of this. What you're finding today in so many different groups, you're finding it, you found it before as well, is that many people want to follow somebody blindly. Okay, we call that taqleed. Taqleed is just following blindly. You have no clue, no idea why something's being done or why something's not being done. You're just following. And some people, in fact, become very, very passionate in this way, and they will follow without knowledge. And so the whole point is, of course, to have the knowledge. And in fact, you find, alhamdulillah, some of the great aspects of the Islamic awakening which is happening around the world, is you find many of the younger people now who are the young students of Islam, the seekers of knowledge, that they're starting to, when they hear something from a scholar, they start to say, what is your dalil? What is your evidence for such a thing? But we can take things upon trust which is not taqlid. You can take things upon trust as long as you trust somebody, okay? But it's better to know the evidence. It's better to know the evidence, okay? So, for example, we should remember that there's nobody who's perfect, okay? Many of the scholars have made mistakes here and there, and other scholars have brought that about, okay? And so it's good to trust somebody, okay? That's the whole point, is when you go to a scholar and you are a person without knowledge, that's why you're going and asking, and he tells you to do something, okay? You try to understand the evidences. You not just say, okay, thank you, goodbye. You should try to say, well, why? Why do I do that, okay? We need to start asking more why. That's the whole point, okay? So when you go and you talk to the sheikh and you say, well, sheikh, I would like to, do this action. Can I do it? And he says, yes. Are we the type of people that says, okay, thank you, alhamdulillah, goodbye, and you go do it? Or do you say, okay, what's the evidence? Why do you say yes? You understand? Abu Yusuf, do you understand where I'm going with this, inshallah? The problem, exactly, the trust is based on having evidence. So we cannot just trust people, blindly, because this can cause problems, okay? Now again, in certain circumstances, we're going to get into this as a main subject, because there's a lot of particulars, applications, and whatnot to go with it. But in general, trying to give you the general aspects of this matter, is when you're trying to learn something from somebody, you always try to find out what the evidence is. This will give you strength, okay? Now, when we get into taqlid, we get into the madhahib, we get into a lot of different issues where you find people that are doing that. But in general, for the students of knowledge, alhamdulillah, everybody here, mashallah, the students of knowledge, people who want to learn more about Islam, we want to find the evidence for things. And so when you hear something from somebody, you try to find out why. Even in regard, simple things that we may perceive as simple, like prayer. Why we do certain things? Why do you put your hands the way you do? Do you know why? Do you know why you raise your hands to your ears or raise your hand to your shoulders when you say Allahu Akbar and going into the prayer and going into the sujood and these kind of things? Do you know why you're doing that? Do we have any basis for the things that we're doing? And this is very important, okay? We need to follow the Prophet, of course, and this is by understanding the Hadith, understanding the strength of the Hadith, all these different things. All this has been done, mashallah. We're living in the information age, mashallah, and most of these things are available to us. In fact, there's so much information out there which is, can overwhelm you. And so there's plenty of things for us, and so we need to be people that are, basing our actions and our life on evidence, inshallah. That's the main point. And as long as we have this idea, we have this routine, inshallah, with regard to our acts of worship, inshallah, this will protect us strongly from falling into the misguided affairs, falling into the bid'ah, or falling into the innovated matters, which many people are falling into. And I tell you, wallahi, that if you look at most of the people of innovation, you find them to be people who are followers, blind followers, okay? Blind followers. They have no idea what they're talking about. They have no idea what they're going, okay? So they do not have a breadth or a range of understanding on a subject, okay? They might tell you a hadith. They say, well, why do you do this, brother? Oh, there's a hadith of the Prophet, okay. All right, so now you quote the hadith. What's the strength of the hadith? I don't know. Okay, well, this hadith, by the way, is such and such. And tell me then, how is it that this hadith is interpreted, okay? Because the hadith was mentioned by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. How did the companions understand it? How did they apply it? This is tafsir. This is the sharh or the explanation of the hadith. Yes, you're right. As we said, a lot of people don't know what bid'ah is. This is unfortunate because a lot of people don't care. A lot of people are not really, concerned enough about the religion as much as they are with the worldly actions. So a lot of people, of course, you find people now, mashallah, are the ummah, the Muslim ummah, is not a stupid ummah. We're not an ignorant ummah in regards to the world. We have a huge number of professionals, large number of physicians, large number of lawyers, large number of engineers, large number of scientists, large number of teachers, large number of every kind of professional field you can think about. I mean, subhanAllah, when you go to New York, you can sometimes find, that the guy driving your taxi cab has got a medical degree or has an engineering degree. Okay? And sometimes this is what's going on even in the Muslim countries. Okay? So, mashaAllah, the Muslims are filled with lots of knowledge, but unfortunately, they don't have the same kind of passion for the religion of Allah as they do for the world. Okay, because most people say, oh, okay, I get a medical degree, or I get a law degree, or I get this kind of degree, or that kind of degree, I get an MBA, and I'm going to get so much money, or I get so many job opportunities, or I have this kind of income, or I can buy this kind of house, or I can get this kind of car. Okay, but very few people are thinking about Jannah, saying, where level, let's forget level of Jannah. I would like to get into Jannah, okay? I would like to avoid the punishment of the grave. I would like to avoid the punishment of the hellfire, okay? And so what are we doing to avoid that, okay? Are we truly being sincere when we say, when we make dua to Allah, oh Allah, protect us from the hellfire, admit us into Jannah? Well, is there an evidence, and we're talking about evidence, is there evidence in our life for this desire, for this sincerity? And so, as I said, mashallah, the evidences are many and are plentiful, and the books are many. So many books, mashallah, have been translated into the English language for the assistance of those people that don't speak Arabic. There's so many Arabic classes for people who want to learn Arabic, and there's so many, mashallah, there's so many different circles of knowledge that one can go and study, and opportunities left and right that are available to us. As you can see, even in this room, mashallah, this is a free lecture. We're trying to sit together and benefit each other and talk. And unfortunately, these lectures should have, 100 people. And alhamdulillah, Allah gave us some number, alhamdulillah. But they should have more. And so this is unfortunate that Muslims are not that concerned about their religion. And so this is what we have to find. The bid'ah, I tell you, bid'ah is a pitfall. It is a hole in the ground, and we don't want to step into that hole. And there's a lot of holes around here, okay? And a lot of people, sitting in those holes that want to pull you into that hole. And we have to be careful. We have to study. We have to learn. We have to be watchful, okay? We have to think about Allah's pleasure and His reward and His punishment just as much, if not more, than we think about the worldly things. And this is, wallahi, this is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. This is how the Prophet ﷺ, you know, lived his life. This is how he approached his life and approached every aspect of his day-to-day living. That he was concerned about the hereafter, which I can tell you, for example, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ when Umar ibn al-Khattab came in upon him and he found him napping on a palm leaf. Palm leaf, as you know, is very hard. It's a very hard in its consistency. And so when the Prophet ﷺ got up to greet Umar, the markings of the palm leaf were on his skin and his side. It left a deep mark in his skin. And so Umar cried out, said, Oh Prophet of Allah, let me go and get you a nice mattress to sleep on. And he said, Oh Umar, don't worry about it. He said, you know, he's like, don't bother yourself with these things. Let the kuffar have this life and we'll take the next. Okay? It's not our goal. Okay? It's nothing to say. Again, the understanding of this hadith is what? The understanding of this hadith, what we should benefit from this hadith, is that not that it's wrong to sleep on a mattress, this is not the point. Okay? It's okay to sleep on a mattress, it's fine to sleep on a mattress. In fact, the Prophet slept on a mattress in other cases. But the point of this hadith is that your focus, your priority, should be the hereafter. And you take from this world what you need to get through it. But as the Prophet said to Abdullah ibn Umar, live life like a traveler. You're going from point A to point B. Point A was where you were before you were born. Point B is where you're going to be for the rest of your rest of eternity. And that's the hellfire or paradise. And what's the distance in between point A and point B is what you're spending in this life. And so this is, so why are you going to try to build on the bridge, so to speak? The bridge is only from getting from one side to the other. And people want to build mansions on this bridge. And so inshallah, this is something we have to focus on, wallahi, is to focus on the evidences and the correct way in approaching our religious aspects and the religious rites, as well as the other aspect of it, okay? Now there's a flip side to this. The flip side is what? Is that now we're talking about evidence for doing an act of worship. What about a worldly dealing? Okay? The worldly dealings are, unfortunately, you know, beset with the same problems. Is that somebody now, you start to see people shopping around for a fatwa, right? I'm sure everybody has met these kind of people or seen them or, in one aspect of his life or others. Is that you go from scholar to scholar or from ignorant person to ignorant person in some cases. And you know, some people, they don't care where they get the opinion from. They just want to get some fatwa. Okay? If, you know, the guy at the end of the street, you know, selling newspaper is going to give him a fatwa, they're going to take it. As long as it allows them to do what they want. Okay? So all of a sudden you've got people buying homes with interest in this country, in the United States. Okay? And they have a quote-unquote fatwa for it. You got people killing Muslims in other parts of the world because, quote unquote, they have a fatwa for it. You have people selling alcohol and pork in their shops or in their workplaces, quote unquote, because they have a fatwa, okay? And this is because of what? What is the source of this problem? All excellent answers, mashallah. But Amr, you really hit the nail on the head. Not only is it just ignorance, okay, but it's not being sincere in finding the answer, okay? Going for, again, it's shopping around, okay? They may talk to five people who tell them, no doubt about it, this is haram, what you're going to do. Avoid it at all costs, okay? But they continue to ask until they find that one guy or woman who will say, alhamdulillah, no problem, go for it, it's okay, well, you know, this is, you know, different times, and, you know, it's not like the Prophet's time, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and, oh, you don't understand, but it's this and that, okay? So the ignorance, okay, not everybody can be a scholar, okay? I'm not a scholar, and inshallah, if there's anybody in this room that's a scholar, they should be teaching in class. So we're not scholars, okay? we are just simply students of knowledge. We're sitting together again, and we're trying to read from the books and gather from the sources and try to better understand Islam, trying to get the right sources. Okay? So the ignorance can somewhat be forgiven if one is truly, truly, you know, has no knowledge whatsoever. Whereas, all these matters that I just mentioned to you, okay, people buying homes with interest, all these people have read the Quran, they have passed over the verses of considering riba, or the interest, and they know that it's very severe. Most of them have heard the hadith on the matter, but again, they are not sincere. So they're looking for a way out, okay, they're looking for the quote-unquote loophole. Same with alcohol and pork, same with, you know, you name it. There's people going out there, and they know what they're doing, they know that it's not right, but they want to, you know, make themselves feel better at night by having somebody say, oh yeah, alhamdulillah. Okay? So this is the problem. So unfortunately, seeing it on both ends of the scale, not only in the acts of worship, but in the worldly dealings, are we finding that this aspect of lack of knowledge and lack of sincerity and lack of seeking out evidence, which is really the foundational problem here. So inshallah, today I'm going to, what about the people who come to America and the only job they can find is in a store or restaurant and they are forced to sell alcohol and pork, etc.? Excellent question. Very excellent question, mashallah, because this is the thing that people will come by. People will come and they will say, well, you know, I left my Muslim country and I came to this country and I have no opportunity for work except to work in these situations, and so on and so forth, okay? Now again, the problem with this premise, okay, is not, you know, the job, okay? The problem is before that. The problem is why they left their country, okay? And so people are leaving the Muslim countries where, yes, things are difficult. Nobody's going to argue that. There's no doubt about it. Life is hard in the Muslim countries these days. There's a lot of pressures. There's a lot of problems. And yet they're leaving their countries where they have halal opportunities, and they're coming to this country, okay, without permission, without an Islamic premise for coming, all right? And then they get stuck in these situations, and all of a sudden, then they want to know, then they want to be able to do it, or they want to say, you know, I need an excuse to be able to do it. And there is no excuse to be able to do it, okay? There are maybe temporary excuses. For example, let's say someone realized their mistake, and they're trying as hard as they can to get out, okay? This is, I mean, again, Allah Azza wa Jalla, He says in the Quran that, you know, the one who is forced, okay, there is no sin upon him. But the one who is forced hates what he's doing. Okay? If I ask you, any of you in this room right now, okay, if I was to catch you on the street and put you in handcuffs and force feed you bacon, would you enjoy it? Who in this room would enjoy it? So alhamdulillah, of course nobody would enjoy it, because you would hate it, okay? You'd have to take it, okay? Because, you know, if someone's forcing it upon you, you're going to have to take it, okay? You know, I'm talking about a real physical force here, okay? You're gonna be unhappy with that, of course. So it's going to be hatred in your heart for what you're doing, okay? And you're going to be afraid, deadly afraid of meeting Allah in this condition. Because imagine that you're holding, okay, a beer in your hand, and you're serving it to somebody, okay, and your death comes at that moment. You got drive-by shootings all the time in this country. You have sudden death, earthquakes, you know, you name it, okay? Death can come for you at any time. Would you like to meet Allah in that fashion? holding a Budweiser in your hands? How about if I give you $1 million? Would that change your mind? Is there any amount of money that I can offer anybody in this room to do that? So then why do they do it? Why do people leave situations? Why do they leave a situation where, yes, there may be problems, there may be deficiency, there may be whatever, okay, in the Muslim countries. Why are you going to leave that and come into a situation like that, okay, so you can get paid minimum wage, okay? So you can get paid minimum wage so that you can spend most of your money on your apartment and on your phone and on your car and on your insurance and all the haram that comes with it, okay? So you can get savings of about a few $100 at the end of the month, or you can live like a rat. Okay, like some people do, they come to this country, they live like rats. Okay, they live in a dingy, in a project, or they live in, you know, some godforsaken place. Okay, so they can save up, you know, $500-$600 and send it back home so they can, you know, do something with that money in the future. Why? Do we not expect, do we not fear that the situation, that we can meet Allah soon? And this is the situation. So the question, Aman, you ask is an excellent question, because this is, in fact, a very common issue that presents itself in the United States and in the other non-Muslim countries, okay? Very, very common situation. Again, people are coming without any kind of justification, without any permission, Islamic sort of permission, and then they get stuck in these positions, okay? They get stuck, and it's not easy. And so we ask Allah, without doubt, to make us strong and to protect us from these trials and tribulations and disasters which are occurring all around us. And again, for the ones who are sincere, Allah will always make a way out for them, inshallah, no matter what situation they are in. We have to have trust in Allah, complete trust in Allah, that He will, you know, make the right way out for us, halal way out for us, inshallah. I personally have dealt with a lot of people in this country who have faced some very difficult situations, but alhamdulillah, first we respond to Sister Abdul. Yes, there are definitely Muslims in Muslim countries that are selling alcohol. You know, I have my family is from Egypt, and I know that situation that is going on there. People, for example, in the airports, okay, in the duty free sections of the airports. You know, what do most people buy in duty free? And most of them are buying, perfume and alcohol, okay. So this is without doubt a situation, okay? There are Muslims who are doing it. And again, you know, I can understand, I mean, we're talking about degrees now. you know, someone who's maybe living in the West, where, it's an easy job to get, okay? You know, work in a restaurant, things like that, where you sell alcohol. And so a lot of people will go for it. But boy, you have to really be, really oblivious, a lot of ghafla, in the person, completely oblivious to be in a Muslim country and doing such a thing, hearing the adhan, whatnot. And so, of course, this is a bad situation, and we ask Allah to protect us from it and to help us to do it. And secondly, Aman, your comment about people coming here, you're right, people do not, again, they're not prepared, and this is really the job. This is an obligation, this is a responsibility upon those people who come here for studies or for one or another purposes which are inshallah Islamically sanctioned, to go back and to reveal the truth, okay? To tell them, by the way, when you come to the United States, there's not $20 bills hanging from the trees. By the way, not everybody's driving a Ferrari. By the way, I lived in a really, really bad place, and there was a lot of crime around me, and I was not, in an easy situation. This is the problem. I mean, you look at even some of the movies, you see that people go to non-Muslim countries and, you know, life is a party. Life is a song and a party, and money is everywhere, and work is everywhere, and life is just smooth, and in the Muslim countries, everything is disaster and trouble, and you can't get anywhere, can't accomplish anything. And this is, unfortunately, the idea a lot of people have, which is, I'm sure everybody in this room knows it's not the case. And so this is part of the responsibility upon us, is to convey that understanding to others so that they don't fall into these pitfalls, inshallah. Inshallah, we'll close today and continue the subject. Again, it's a deep subject, and so we'll, inshallah, focus more on the subject of bid'ah next week in its essence. And we'll hold off any more questions until next week, inshallah. Again, I very much appreciate your time and your attendance, as always. Barakallahu feekum wa jazakum allahu khair. Subhanallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.